Blaise Pascal described the mind of the unbeliever in this way. I do not know who placed me in this world, nor what the world is, nor what I myself am. I am deeply ignorant about everything. I do not know what my body is, what my senses are, what my soul is, or the very organ which thinks what I am saying, which reflects upon everything as well as upon itself, and does not know itself any better than it knows anything else. I only see the terrifying spaces of the universe which imprison me, and I find myself planted in a tiny corner of this vast expanse without knowing why I have been placed here rather than there. Nor do I know why this brief span of life has been allotted to me at this point rather than another in all of the eternity of time which has preceded me and all that which will come after this point. I see only infinities on all sides, enclosing me like an atom or like the shadow of a fleeting moment. All I know is that soon I shall die. But what I am most ignorant about is this very death from which there is no escape. Just as I do not know where I came from, so I do not know where I am going. All I know is that when I leave this world, I shall fall forever into oblivion, or into the hands of an angry God, without knowing which of the two will be my lot for eternity. Such is my state of mind, full of weakness and uncertainty. The only conclusion I can draw from all of this is that I must pass my days without a thought of trying to find out what is going to happen to me. Perhaps I may find some insight in my own doubts, but I do not want to be troubled. I do not even want to put out a hand to seek for it. Instead, I shall go without fear or foresight and allow myself to be carried off helplessly to my death, uncertain of my future state for all eternity. What a sad state the heart and mind of the agnostic is. I do not know. I do not know. I do not know. To be most ignorant about the issues that are most important, and to not even try to find out whether or not there is an answer to these questions, shows how much sin has corrupted the heart and minds of people, how irrational, how illogical the fallen mind is. That brings us to Isaiah chapter 55 in your Bible, one of the great calls to salvation in all of the Scripture. Throughout Scripture, we have a number of great calls to salvation, and this may be the most beautiful and the most powerful of all of those. We were reading one just a moment ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6, and that call to salvation, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And we're going to be cross-referencing some of those other great calls to salvation this morning. But I'd like you to listen to Isaiah chapter 55. It's not a long chapter. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 for us. And as you listen, I want you to take note all of the commands that are on the first 7 verses. There are 12 or 14, depending upon how you count them, commands in just these 7 verses. And they are invitations. They are the command of invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Come, come, come. Four times there in the opening verses, we are invited to come and buy. We are told that we must listen. We must seek. We must call. We must return to the Lord. This is the great invitation to salvation that comes after Isaiah chapter 53, the unfolding, the revelation for the first time clearly in history of the mission of Jesus Christ to take away the sins of the world. And then Isaiah chapter 54 was the call to rejoice, to live joyously, expectantly, and fearlessly in light of God's salvation revealed in Isaiah 53. And that was a message to Jerusalem. That was a message to God's people, God's city, that though they were storm-tossed and afflicted and not comforted, that their future glory would be the result of the suffering of the servant in their place. And that brings us then to Isaiah 55, the universal call to salvation. Come everyone, everyone who thirsts. We're not just talking to Israel, we're talking to the whole world. Even as he had mentioned earlier in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22, this isn't the first time that God has given a universal call to salvation in this book of comfort, a book of comfort for the people of Israel, but not just for Israel, but for all who will turn to the Lord and be saved. God said in Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." That word that goes out from his mouth, it doesn't return without accomplishing what God purposed for it. When he promises that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to swear allegiance, then that is exactly what's going to happen. The word of God never fails. The promises of God never fail. The prophecies in the scripture will all be fulfilled exactly as God has said, and so that we can know what the agnostic doesn't know. We can know a future and a hope. Let's have a word of prayer before we dive into the details here in Isaiah chapter 55. Father, as we come to an amazing passage in your word this morning, we thank you that we have your Holy Spirit among us to teach us, to guide us, to comfort us, to instruct us. And we pray that you would do just that. That through your Holy Spirit, you would open up our eyes, you'd give us food for our souls, that you would strengthen our faith and grow us so that we might be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, that we might be able to live joyously, expectantly, and fearlessly as those who have come to the great feast of salvation that you have prepared for us in Jesus Christ. His body is true food. His blood is true drink. And it is available for anyone in the world, for whosoever will seek, will find. Whoever will knock, the door will be opened. And we will be able to dine with Jesus Christ in His kingdom because He has paid the price once and for all. We give you thanks in His name. Amen. All right, so this morning's outline looks like this. We've got the call to salvation in verses 1 through 7, where you've got that command over and over again to come, to listen, to behold, to receive freely the grace of God. And the picture that we have up here to go with this morning's message is of a street market. And this would be the markets that they would have back in Israel's time. You don't go into a large building that's full of air conditioning. But you set up your stalls and you have different vendors selling different things. And God sets up His booth in the marketplace and calls out to everybody in the city, "Come, even if you don't have any money, In fact, I know you don't have any money. Come buy wine and milk from me. God is offering salvation, and the call goes out like a street vendor. However, the difference here is between the street vendor who is not going to let you have anything without paying for it, and God who is giving it away at no cost to you, but at great cost to himself. You see, we as sinful human beings, we have no heavenly currency. U.S. dollars will not buy salvation. U.S. dollars will not buy grace. You can't buy it with silver, you can't buy it with gold. That we have not been redeemed from our sins by these types of things. But instead, it is something that is far more precious, something that is far more valuable, the lifeblood of God's own Son. You have nothing that compares with that kind of currency, that kind of precious value. And that is the only thing that suffices in order to bring eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and grace into our souls. So you have no heavenly currency. And so the call goes out, come buy without money, without price. Now the Spirit is calling out. The Spirit is the one who is speaking through the voice of the prophet. And this reminds me of the call that we find at the end of the book of Revelation. Turn with me to the last chapter of the Bible. A fitting conclusion for the Scriptures as God promises and predicts not only the judgment that is to come, but also the glories of the New Jerusalem and our place in His kingdom. At the end then, you come to Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. As God has testified to us about all these things that we would otherwise be ignorant of, Revelation 22, 17 says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." So while there's no direct quotations of the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, you see how much the language of the book of Revelation is completely dependent upon the prophets of Israel. That here, Revelation 22, verse 17 and following, are borrowing heavily from what God had already spoken through Isaiah. Come, receive the water of life without money, without price. And the Spirit is calling, and we are calling. We who are part of that wonderful city, the Bride of Christ, we who have our inheritance and our citizenship there, we who have the Holy Spirit residing within us, that if the Spirit is saying come, and you have the Holy Spirit within you, then you're also saying come. The Spirit and the Bride testify together to the world, calling out to those who are suffering in Nicaragua, calling out to those who have never heard in Indonesia, come, and calling out to your neighbor across the street, in your apartment building, come, receive the water of life, receive forgiveness, receive grace, receive hope, receive a knowledge of who you are and how to live life in a way that is a blessing to your family and to yourself for all eternity. Come, it's free. We're not charging anything. But this is a purchase. This is a transaction. You don't have to pay for it, but it has been paid. That's what Isaiah 53 was all about. He was the one that was paying for your forgiveness, for your salvation. And it's not automatically given to everybody, but it's something that has to be received. As I mentioned earlier this morning, if somebody buys your ticket to go to the baseball game, you still have to pick up your ticket. You still have to take your ticket to the gate, or they won't let you in. You can't show up at the gate and say, "Well, my friend bought my ticket." And they'll say, "Well, where is it?" "I don't have it. I don't know." Sorry, you don't get in without a ticket. That's the same way with salvation. And there's a lot of churches around the world that will preach, "Oh, Christ died for sin and God loves us, so everybody's getting into heaven. You don't need a ticket. It's all done and paid for. It's all taken care of. There's no need to repent, no need to seek the Lord. No need to love His Word. No need to grow in faith. Christ died and everybody's God's child now." That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, come. You have to buy from God salvation. There's a transaction that takes place when you come to God through faith. When we were reading in Pilgrim's Progress, there were many people who were traveling on the road to the kingdom who had no ticket into the kingdom. The scroll. Kids remember the roll that was given to Christian as he went through the gate and as he stood at the cross and his burden fell off. He received the document that showed that he was to gain entrance into the celestial city when he showed up at the gates. And there were many people who traveled that road without having gone to the cross, without having come to God through repentance and faith, who thought they were going to get into heaven, and then when they got to the gates, they found out that without that document, they had no ticket into heaven. And they were turned away and cast into the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So don't believe the lie that God's love ensures everyone a place in heaven, whether they believe and repent or not. The scripture here clearly teaches that people must come. They must receive the gift of salvation in order to benefit from what Christ has done. I like what Pascal said. When we think about how we need to receive salvation, one of the reasons why the agnostic and the atheist will refuse to come is that they refuse to humble themselves to receive a gift that they haven't deserved and earned. Man is a proud being. And in looking at the pride that was in man's heart, Pascal said this: man is a being of dependence, longing for independence, yet having needs. We are a being of dependence, and our sinfulness wants us to be independent. We want to say, well, I don't need God, I don't need Jesus Christ, I don't need grace, I have everything I need right here in my own strength, in my own mind. I'll stand by myself or I'll fall by myself. I am my own man. It's the foolishness of the sinful heart. You might tell yourself that you have everything that you need, but death stares you in the face and tells you it's a lie. And in a short time, you will be a rotting corpse. And what of your soul? If you take a proud stance and say, well, I don't believe that the soul goes on. I don't believe there's eternal punishment. I don't believe that there's a judgment before any God. I believe that once we die, we just cease to exist. Well, you can choose to believe that if you want. But what proof do you have of that? What evidence do you have for that? Have you looked into the evidence on the other side? That man is different from the animals. He reasons. He has a conscience. He knows the difference between right and wrong. He is morally responsible. Man is a being of dependence, longing for independence and having needs. We have need of hope. We have need of forgiveness. We have need of relief of the guilt that would destroy our souls. And if we choose to go our own way, those needs will be unmet. And as we read from Pascal in our introduction, it is a very foolish thing to allow ourselves to be carried off without fear or foresight, helplessly to our deaths, uncertain of our future state for all eternity. Verse 2 reveals to us the problem. God is offering free salvation, this rich meal of wine and milk, to the thirsty. And yet, people are spending their own money on things that don't satisfy, on that which is not bread. I like what Alec Motier said about this passage. He says that people will go around lavishing toil and wealth in order to feed on ashes. Imagine the picture. The worker goes off after a hard day of work to the market to purchase food for his household. He returns with something that looks like food. But when his family sits down for dinner, the bread crumbles into ashes in their mouth, and the wine evaporates out of the cup. He dejectedly slumps down on his bed to return to another day of hard labor in the morning, hoping that tomorrow he will find someone who is selling the real deal. And Oswald, commenting on this passage, said that the gods of this world exact a high price for what is ultimately dust and ashes, while the Lord offers the water of life for free. Grace. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is what makes our faith different from all of the religions that are in the world. Buddhism, Islam, Catholicism, Judaism, that is not having faith in the servant of the Lord as revealed in the prophets. Whether it's a sacramental religion of external ritual, or whether it is a moral religion based upon our own goodness and deeds, these religions do not offer genuine satisfaction. The soul remains in need of forgiveness, relief from guilt. Good works cannot relieve a guilty conscience. And a guilty conscience does terrible things to a human soul. We pay counselors to try to relieve our guilty conscience by blaming society, blaming our parents, blaming everyone around us, so that somehow we could feel some relief from the guilt of our own misdeeds. And all of these lies, they don't satisfy. And people remain without comfort. People remain without hope that God offers freely, that we have. We have the solution to the guilt problem. We have a solution to the despair problem. It's found in Jesus Christ. Why are people going and spending their money in churches that don't offer the bread of life? Why are people working so hard to try to be good enough when God has already given everything that they need? Jesus Christ called out to those who were weary in these works religions, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Your soul needs rest, and it is available. Come, if you're thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no heavenly currency, come and buy from God the richness of the wine and the milk that is found in Jesus. Not only does man waste his effort on works religion and sacramentalism, which does not satisfy, but man also wastes his attention and his focus, his mental focus, on things that don't matter, on things that don't satisfy. Think about, just take men for example. What do most men spend their time thinking about in the United States of America? Well, there's sports. There's politics. If you want to get into the darker side of things, there's gambling and pornography and all kinds of evil. And they give themselves over to these evils and to these trivial things, and they're not satisfied. The book of Proverbs says, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear is not satisfied with hearing. Happiness yesterday isn't enough if today is terrible." And I want you to see another quote from Pascal here. In the same book, his book of apologetics, Pensées, he said, "Man's sensitivity to trivia and his insensitivity to matters of great importance reveal that he has a strange disorder." If you want to understand the foolishness of man, just look at how much people care about things that don't matter and how little they care about the things that really do matter. There are men who can tell you who won the World Series in every year from 1947 until now, but they can't tell you one verse of the Bible. That is a strange disorder. There are people, as Pascal writes, who will spend nights and days in a rage, in the agony of despair over the loss of some status or imaginary affront to reputation. And that same person who knows he's going to lose everything by death and shows no concern nor any emotion at the prospect. People don't even bother to find out if eternity is merely an old wives' tale. Though it stares them in the face, they do not even trouble to find out if the arguments for it are valid. What an appalling way to behave. We can be so concerned. Oh, that person said something mean about you. Who cares? You're going to be dead soon. And what is it going to matter what that person said about you? Instead, it's going to matter, what is your standing before God? That's what you should concern yourself. That's what you should be thinking about. If you're going to stay up late at night worrying about something, let it be that. And that worry will lead you to the cross. The grace of God taught me to fear. And grace, those fears relieved. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Notice verses 2 and 3, the repeated call to listen. "Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear," there's the second time, "and come to me. Hear," that's the third call, "that your soul may live." You see, salvation begins with listening. Instead of talking to God, instead of complaining to God, instead of accusing God, instead of telling God what He's done wrong, salvation begins with listening. Listen to God's Word. Listen to His reproach. Listen to His rebuke. Listen to His comfort. Listen to His encouragement. Listen diligently to me. God's Word is the food that He is offering to us. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and the Holy Bible is how we know Jesus Christ. And when we feast upon God's Word, we're eating what is good. As Jesus Christ said, "My flesh is true food." It starts with listening. Salvation begins with listening. And when we listen and believe, we experience the grace of God in our lives. Notice also the connection between God's salvation and the Son of David here in verses 4 and 5. At the end of verse 3, God promises that if you listen, if you hear, your soul will live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Now here, God is promising to the sinner, the one who rejects Him, the one who lives his life foolishly, the one who breaks God's commandments and goes his own way and stands proudly and says, "I don't need you, God." God says, "Listen, come back to me. Though you are deserving of wrath, I will show you none. If you listen, if you come back to me, I will forgive you completely. I will treat you like you are Jesus Christ Himself. I will give you every good thing that I have to give. I will never be angry with you. I will never rebuke you. Just listen. Just humble yourself. Just come back to me. And I will show you amazing grace. Grace that you've never seen or experienced before. There's never been someone in your life that you've wronged and that you've hurt and that you've turned away from who will welcome you back like God will welcome you back. The richness of His forgiveness, the welcome of His love, is totally astounding. His ways are higher than our ways. He's not like a human being. You might have experienced a lot of rejection. You might have experienced a lot of disappointment. You might have experienced a lot of anger and bitterness. God is different. He's not like people. And this is the great mistake that people make. They start to think, well, God is just like my dad. And my dad, I don't like him, so I don't like God. God is just like that preacher. And that preacher, he was a hypocrite and he was a jerk and I don't like God. God is higher than us. God is higher than your dad. God is higher than the hypocritical preacher on television. You can't measure God by people. You measure God by His Word, by His promises, by His own actions, by His faithfulness, by His love that He's demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's how you know who God is. And this is the mistake everyone makes. They just make God in our image. Well, we're sinners. God is not a sinner. Don't think about God as just a bigger version of us. He's not some authoritarian dictator in the sky. His ways are higher. He's much more than we can begin to imagine. So the Davidic covenant is what God promises. He says that I will make a covenant with you, the wicked, the ignorant, the agnostic, the atheist. I will make with you an everlasting covenant. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, I will show you my steadfast, sure love like I did with David. And what did God do with David? Well, David's story is one of the most important in all the Bible. It's told to us in 2 Samuel. It's told to us in 1 Chronicles. And the book of Psalms is filled with emphasis of David, his psalms and psalms about him. I encourage you to go back this week and look into the Davidic covenant. We don't have time to delve into the Davidic covenant this morning. But read about the tremendous grace, the tremendous promises that God made to David. And you might say, well, I wish that could have been me. I wish I could have been David. Are you looking at this verse? Come, listen, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, just like my steadfast, sure love for David. The way that God worked in David's life is an example to all who will come to God in faith. The way that God loved David and chose David and gave him a hope and a future and an inheritance and a kingdom. That's what God's going to give to you. He's giving you all of this. He paid the price for it. David was made a witness to the peoples, a leader and commanders for the peoples, not only the peoples of Israel, but the peoples of the whole earth. That he has an eternal kingdom that he's prepared for the son of David. And then he actually addresses the son of David in verse 5. We believe that he moves from addressing those that he is calling to salvation, because now the you changes to a singular in verse 5. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, speaking about David or David's son, the servant of the Lord. Tying in the servant of Isaiah 53 who paid the penalty for our sins with the son of David who is going to rule and reign forever on God's throne. He is the one who has been glorified by the Lord, so that a nation that you do not know, you'll call to them and they'll run to you. And that's us. And we're not Israelites. We don't belong to the house of Israel, to David in any way. And yet, Jesus Christ has called to us. He said, come, be my people. I'll be your Lord. I'll be your shepherd, like David was a shepherd to the people of Israel. I'll prepare a kingdom for you, just like David was used to establish God's kingdom. And now, here we are, the people of God's servant, the greater son of David. And the command continues. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So the metaphor of coming and buying and then listening so that we can eat what is good, that this is described for us now in more direct spiritual terms in verses 6 and 7. What does it look like to come and buy the food that God is offering? Well, it means you seek the Lord. You call upon him. As the scripture says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And verse 7 makes it clear that this involves an act of repentance. Salvation is an act of repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. That word return, you could translate repent. Let him repent and come back to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, I have to say a few words here about God abundantly pardoning, because we live in our culture, and we become acclimated to our cultural mindset, and so we don't fully appreciate some of the things that are in Scripture. And in our culture, we have a view of God that He's not an angry God. He's not a wrathful God. That our sins are really just mistakes that we've made, and it's really not our fault, it's our parents' fault, and it's our society's fault, and it's all the evil that's been done to us so that we're victims, and really God should just feel sorry for us and should give us the kingdom because we've been victimized so much and we're broken people. That's our culture. That's not the culture of the Bible. Yes, people do sin against you. Yes, people do make you a victim, but you know what? You're a sinner. And you haven't gotten nearly as much victimization as you deserve. And God Himself is going to make sure that sinners get more victimization before eternity's over. In fact, there's an eternal hell prepared for us as guilty sinners. So we need to stop seeing ourselves as the victims who people should feel sorry for. We need to start seeing ourselves as the guilty who have transgressed against God. Because we can't understand the grace of God unless we come to that point. Nobody seeks for forgiveness if they haven't done anything that's really bad. Oh, it's all those other people that have done the bad stuff, and I'm really the victim here, so I don't need forgiveness. I just need to forgive them for all the terrible things they've done. That's not the mindset of Scripture. That's not seeing with God's eyes. That's being conformed to the world that is around us. That's believing the lies that Satan is foisting upon us. And so, when God says, God will abundantly pardon and God will have compassion, we're just like, oh yeah, of course He will. Of course He'll abundantly pardon. Of course He'll have compassion on me because I haven't really done anything that bad and I'm the victim here. So of course if there's some little mistakes I've made, then God will have compassion and He will abundantly pardon because I should be abundantly pardoned. There's a book that was written a little while ago. I never read it, but I really like the title. What's So Amazing About Grace? And it's that victim mindset that has made it so that we don't even understand what's so amazing about grace. We don't see ourselves as really being sinners worthy of God's judgment and wrath. We don't see God as being angry with us. And so grace just seems to be the natural thing that God should give to us. But transport yourself out of our culture into the Hebrew culture. The culture that God created. The culture of the law. And the curses of the law. And Isaiah was living in the time when the curses of God's law were coming down on the people. They hadn't been living for 200 years in peace and safety with riches and prosperity like us. They weren't entitled victim mentality people. They were those who were recognizing that we are being destroyed by God for our sins. And they were giving up hope. We can't change, and God's going to destroy us, and that's just the way things are going to be. And all the promises of being God's people, well, so much for that. Generation after generation worshipped other gods, walked away from God's law, and God is very angry with us. God is very angry with us. And that's true. God was very angry with them. And they were experiencing God's wrath. And so this promise of abundant pardon and having compassion would have been amazing to them. They would have been like, whoa. See, when it says that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, their concept of God was that He's an angry God. And so what they needed to hear was that God is a compassionate God, that God is a merciful God, that He's going to forgive them freely, that He's going to pay the price for their sins by sending Jesus Christ to be their Savior. So being a wise Christian is emphasizing what people need to hear. If we lived in a culture where everybody thought God was an angry God and that we deserved to be punished and that you had to do certain things to appease God, well, then you preach grace. But if you're living in a culture where people think we're good people and we don't really need forgiveness and grace, well, then you have to preach wrath. You got to preach what people need. They need to understand who God is. God is a God of wrath, but He is also the God of compassion and pardon. In verses 8 and 9, when He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways," He gives the description here in verse 9 that the heavens and the earth portray the difference between God's ways and our ways. Now just go outside and look down at the ground and look up at the sky and say, well, that's pretty high. There's a big difference between here and there. I can't reach up there. I can reach, 7.5 feet into the air, and I can jump 8 feet into the air on a good try. But we're talking thousands of feet here. And before airplanes and before satellites and rockets, nobody was getting up there. And God says, my ways are as much higher than your ways as you can imagine. Look up at the night sky and the stars. And how far away are those stars? Well, now we have some idea of how far away those stars are. And God says, my ways are higher than that compared to your ways. God is not just a bigger version of us. We have similarities with God. We can know God. We can fellowship with God. But don't limit God. And what the Scripture is constantly doing is trying to elevate our thoughts about God, trying to get us to think about Him according to His perfections, according to His glory, in ways that are so much more than what we have ever experienced or ever known. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on verses 10 and 11. Because I think these are verses that are often misunderstood or misapplied, and I like to try to straighten these things out. It says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Now, the way we normally use this verse about God's word not returning empty is that we'll say that every time you share the gospel with somebody, it's doing a work. It's either accomplishing salvation by drawing them, or it's accomplishing God's glory by the hardening of the heart, and they're bringing judgment upon themselves. And of course, that's true. Every time you share God's word with somebody, it does have an effect. The Bible does teach that. But that's not really what the emphasis here is in this verse. This verse isn't about how God's word always has an effect on human hearts, but instead, this is an explanation for why people should seek the Lord. This is an explanation for why we should come and buy salvation from Him without money. Why should we do it? It's because God's word is not empty. When God makes a promise to you of salvation, you should believe it. Because if He says He's going to save you, then He's going to save you. If God makes a promise that he's going to judge the world in righteousness, you should believe it. Because God doesn't say he's going to judge the world and then not do it. When God sends out his word, which is his prophetic word, his promise about what he's going to do, that word never falls flat. Not like people. People sometimes make promises that they can't fulfill. There's one class of people in particular that are good at making promises they can't fulfill, called politicians. But God is not a politician. If he makes a promise, you can believe it. When he says, "Read my lips," he doesn't change a couple years later. He doesn't come back 2 days later and say, "Well, I said there's no reason to believe something. What I meant was there's no reason not to believe something." That God's words are accurate. He never makes a mistake in what he says, and he always does exactly what he says, and that's what he's saying here. Just as the rain and the snow bring water to the earth to bring it to life, so is God's word. He says he's going to bless Jerusalem, he's going to bless Jerusalem. He says he's going to save the sinner, then he's going to save the sinner. He says he's going to judge the unrighteous, then he's going to judge the unrighteous. It doesn't return to him empty. The same phrase, the same terminology is used of Saul's sword. When Saul died and David wrote a eulogy for Saul, he talked about how when Saul drew his sword, it never came back empty. But that whenever he drew his sword, he was drawing blood. And that's the way God's word is. God doesn't draw his word out for nothing, just to show it and swing it around. But if he draws his sword out, he means to judge. He means to act. If he says he's going to have blood, he's going to have blood. His sword doesn't return empty. His word doesn't return empty. Whether it is a word of judgment or whether it's a word of blessing, like the blessing of the rain and the snow that come down and bring life to the earth. And how do we know this is what he's talking about here? Well, the whole context, because the word "for" is the explanation. He's giving the reasons, the persuasive reasons in these verses for why we can believe his call to salvation. And he reiterates the promise there at the end of the chapter in verses 12 and 13. "For you shall go out in joy." God has promised it, and it's going to happen. "You shall be led forth in peace." All of this is going to happen just the way that God said it was going to happen. You come to the end of the book of Revelation, God has promised his judgments, and God promises the future glories of the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. And what is the final amen at the end? God says, "These things must shortly take place." God says, "I have sent my angel to testify to you of these things." These things are sure. These things are definite. These are things that we can stake our lives on. These are things we can know for certain. In contrast to the agnostic, who doesn't know his place in the world, who doesn't know what he himself is, doesn't know why he is here rather than there, or now rather than then, the agnostic who doesn't know what will be his lot for eternity, the agnostic who won't even take the time to find out whether or not the arguments for God's word and the Bible are true, we can know. We can know for certain that when we come to God, that he will forgive us for every sin, that he will show amazing grace, that he will lead us out in joy, in peace, and that we will see the new heavens and the new earth, which will be this everlasting memorial, this everlasting sign, this everlasting name for the Lord. The present heaven and earth, it's not perfectly revealing the glory of God, but the coming kingdom, the coming city, the coming new earth, with the cypress and the myrtle instead of the thorn and the briar, will perfectly reveal who our God is. He's partially hidden now, but he will be revealed in judgment and salvation very soon. So we have a message. We have a hope. We have the answer. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come. Come and buy God's grace without charge."